For our guests and visitors that are with us today, I just would like to say this at the outset of today's presentation, which is found in Matthew chapter 8, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. As you're doing so, let me just say briefly that we have been studying the gospel according to Jesus as recorded by Matthew. Probably one of the most important gospels of the gospel writers is that was recorded by Matthew. He was a detailed person and really dealt with Christ and his teachings. And we have spent a number of weeks dealing with Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a number of you have wondered, when are we going to get through the Sermon on the Mount? Because it just goes on and on and on. And we just finished that a few weeks ago in chapter 7. And many of you have discovered that the Sermon on the Mount covered more than just the Beatitudes, right? It was quite a lengthy little presentation there that Jesus gave on the mountainside overlooking that Sea of Galilee. Well, I would like to just say that today is going to sort of close out our mini-series on the Gospel according to Jesus. And for those that are getting this entire series through American Cassette Ministries, which will be available for those that would like to get a complete set up to this point, today's message is going to close that session out. So it's already a volume, I believe, of over 20 presentations. And I didn't want it to look like the Encyclopedia Britannica. And I told them at American Cassette Ministries, I said, if we keep doing this, you're going to have so many volumes, nobody's going to want to buy it, nor could they afford to buy it, nor would they have the time to listen to it if they did. So let's just kind of close it off after the Sermon on the Mount and a couple of extra little stories tucked in there at the close, today being our last one. And we're going to kind of close that album, all right? And those who would like to continue on with our study in the book of Matthew, they can do that on an individual basis and not have to sell the farm, if you know what I'm saying, in order to buy all the tapes. But anyway, you've been very gracious in listening to our study from the book of Matthew. And we have taken Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, right on through chapter 8. And it has been a verse-by-verse study. If you're interested in that, I know you'd be blessed by getting that particular series, perhaps through American Cassette Ministries or perhaps from our own library. I don't know if they even go back that far, but I think you would appreciate listening to them again as we study. Anyway, today is chapter 8, and this is going to be our second story after Jesus comes down off of that mountain, and we're going to kind of leave him, as I said, here until we pick up some individual stories throughout the rest of the book of Matthew from here on out. I invite you to pray with me today before we get into our study. Father, again, we just thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to come to this world and live in our behalf, and then to give to us his character, his righteousness, his perfection, and that he was willing to die on Calvary's cross that we might be covered by his blood that was shed for us. And then he was willing to take that blood and go into the sanctuary above, where he ministers today in our behalf. Father, I just thank you so much for him, because he's made all of it possible that we might have eternal life and might even have that assurance today in our own individual lives through him. So, Father, bless, I pray, everyone who's listened to these series, these tapes, these messages, and I pray that you'll bless today as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Now, you'll recall the setting. Jesus had left the mountain, made his way across somewhere, the northern part of that little Sea of Galilee, and there's a little river there called the Jordan River, and at times it's low enough you can walk across. If you get above it, you can walk before it comes into existence. But somewhere along that line, Jesus made the trek across the northern part of that little Sea of Galilee and made his way back to Capernaum. And that's where our story picks up this morning in verse 5. And you'll recall already Jesus had healed, according to Matthew's account anyway, Jesus had already healed the leper. And we talked about that in our last study. And even though other Gospels bring that story a little later in Jesus' experience, Matthew for some reason plugs it in right there as Jesus comes down off of the mountain. And regardless of when it happened, I think it's very significant because the message of Jesus healing a leper circulated all through the region of Jesus' ministry. And so as we get into today's story, it's not too hard for us to understand why this particular centurion was so passionate about contacting Jesus, knowing that if he has healed a leper, then certainly he could heal his servant. Taking a look at verse 5, it says, "And now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented, or in great pain.' And Jesus said unto him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Now, so far, we've talked about three basic things we need to get a little bigger picture of today. We need to just sort of fill out the page a bit. And let's go back and look at those three items we've already talked about. We mentioned Capernaum. We've also mentioned a centurion and also a servant. Let's take a look at that just for a moment and sort of fill out our picture. Capernaum was a town on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, located perhaps about 2.5 miles north of the mouth of the Jordan River. Now, I say perhaps because commentators today are not exactly sure where that little town was located. And that is very significant. As we close the service today, you'll understand why that little point is very significant. Where is Capernaum? Where was Capernaum? Most folks believe, again, those that study those geological ruins understand, at least believe, it's located somewhere there on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 2.5 miles north of the mouth there, to the west of the mouth of the Jordan River. It was also the home, Capernaum was also the home of Simon Peter and Andrew. It was also where Matthew received his invitation to come join Jesus because he was a tax collector, right? You remember that? They had a tax booth there in Capernaum. It was a place where Jesus performed many of his miracles and preached many of his sermons. In fact, it became known as his headquarters and was called his own city in Matthew 9, verse 1. Now, because it was a custom house, or it had a custom house there, or a tax office there, according to Matthew 9:9, and also had a Roman garrison there, it was probably a border town, we assume today. In other words, it sat between two existing states, right in between them as a border town. The centurion, this individual, was a captain of the military post, undoubtedly, of that garrison in Capernaum. As a centurion, he was the commander of a sentry, or a leader of 100 men. The New Testament mentions two centurions by name. One of them was Cornelius, one of the very first Gentiles, you may recall, that was baptized by the apostles. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 10. The other centurion was named Julius, who conducted Paul from Caesarea to Rome. And you can read about that in chapter 27, also of the same book, on the book of Acts. There were two others that were also mentioned favorably in the New Testament. One of those is in our story today. And the other one was the centurion that stood at the foot of the cross, who looked up and said, "Behold, this must be the Son of God." What a revelation, huh? The servant in our story so far, understanding a little bit about servants, and this centurion had one, at least one, that he was concerned about. Among the Romans, servants were simply slaves. They were bought, they were sold in the marketplace. They were treated with abuse generally and also cruelly. This particular servant was stricken with palsy, according to the Bible, and was in great pain. And according to Luke, whom we're going to read in just a few moments, was on the very verge of death. So this individual, this particular servant, had evidently served his master well, and his master did not want him to die, and thus he was seeking a solution. And that was through Jesus Christ. But we find, according to Luke, he was near death. But his master loved him, and there must have been some reason why he loved him and wanted him to recover. And I just have a hunch, beloved, that if slaves were bought and sold, then like they still are bought and sold in many of the slave markets of today, then their value is very, very low. In fact, Jesus, we're told, was also sold for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. I have no idea what this centurion paid for this particular servant, but I know, according to the story, he was grateful that he bought him, that he had him, because no centurion, no owner of a slave, would go out of his way to try and see that he was healed or seek help for him. Let him die and get another slave. But there was something about this slave that touched the centurion's heart, and I have a hunch, beloved, he wasn't just your traditional slave. I have a hunch that he was treated with respect, and I believe that he also respected his owner. I just have a hunch that this individual was not the common cut. He was the kind of a slave that whatever he put his hand to, he did it with all his heart as unto the Lord. Now, beloved, there's some lessons for us to learn, even in this little story here that we are reading between the lines. God would have us as stewards, as servants in this world, to do the best that we can do regardless of where we find ourselves today. So many of us do just enough to get us by. And we don't go the extra mile. But evidently this individual did. And as I was studying this particular study, I ran across a statement from Ministry of Healing that I felt would fit into this study and help us to understand perhaps a little bit about this slave, at least the character of this individual who was worth his weight in gold as far as the centurion was concerned. Ministry of Healing, page 498 is what I'm reading from. And I'd like for you to take a look at that sometime for those of you that have that little book on Ministry of Healing. And certainly it fits this man because he needed healing. And I'd like to just share this because it just thrills my heart when I get into it and read this. Listen to this. What it says. Now, it's not talking specifically about this particular individual, but the principles that are laid out here, the understanding of what is stated here, I think not only fits this servant and causes us to understand why the centurion wanted him to live, but I think it also could fit us and should fit us so that people look at us and say they're more valuable alive than dead. We don't want Adventists to leave our community. We need Adventists in our community because of their great value and their worth and what they contribute to our community. Amen? We should be wanted and desired and needed. Listen to this. It really does make you want to preach just a little bit if you're a preacher. It says the Christian life is more than many take it to be. It does not consist wholly of gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindness. Excuse me, I thought those were the gifts. I thought that was what it was all about. No, there's another side to this. This was kind of an interesting thought to me, but it gave me kind of some excitement because I oftentimes find myself on the other side. And so I found myself here and I said, praise the Lord, I have justification now for being what I am. Listen to what it says. These graces that I've just mentioned, gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindness. Not saying we're not supposed to have them. In fact, these graces, we're told, are essential. I need all of those, for sure, for those of you that know me. But there is need also of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. The path that Christ marks out is a narrow, self-denying path. To enter that path and press on through difficulties and discouragements requires men who are more than weaklings. Bob, you'll appreciate this. Men of stamina are wanted. Mark, that sounds like you too. A man that's willing to clear away the brush and the trees from the little lakes. A man that just won't quit until everything's in its place and there's a place for everything. Men of stamina are wanted, men who will not wait to have their way smooth and every obstacle removed, men who will inspire with fresh zeal the flagging efforts of dispirited workers, men whose hearts are warm with Christian love and whose hands are strong to do their master's work. That's what God's looking for today. That's what this servant, I believe, was filled with. He had an enthusiasm. As one of my old pastor friends said, he had an enthusiasm. It just sort of came out of him. He couldn't help himself. He wanted to be of service. Reading on, it says, some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, easily discouraged. I think of Dina, Dina Tong, our missionary in China, she's not spiritless. She's not nerveless. She never would have made the trip if that had been her. She is one of those individuals that has that indomitable spirit that's going to go where God's calling her to go, regardless of the circumstances, because she has a passion to do what God has given her for ministry. Reading on, it says, there are individuals, however, that lack push. They have not that positive trait of character that gives power to do something. The spirit and energy that kindles enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They should cultivate not only the passive, but the active virtues. While they are to give the soft answer that turns away wrath, they must possess the courage of a hero to resist evil. With the charity that endures, or love that endures all things, they need the force of character that will make their influence a positive power. Some have no firmness of character. Their plans and purposes have no definite form and consistency. They are of but little practical use in the world. This weakness, this indecision, this inefficiency should be overcome. There is in the true Christian character as indomitableness that cannot be molded or subdued by adverse circumstances. We must have moral backbone, an integrity that cannot be flattered, bribed, or terrified. End quote. Now, doesn't that make you want to preach just a little bit? Beloved, that's what God wants. And I have a hunch that's exactly the characteristics of this servant. He had these qualities within his character. He wasn't satisfied with just doing exactly as he was told. Oftentimes, he would go beyond what he was told. He would go beyond the required duty. He would go the extra mile. He would make sure that the corners were not only swept, he'd make sure that the spiders were killed as well. You hear what I'm saying? Sorry for going there, but I had 5 years of custodial work and I learned to be a professional cobweb inspector. I learned to watch the corners and watch the little places where spiders would come out and where dust would oftentimes land on top of windowsills and on top of door frames, where few people with the white glove would go by and see if the custodian has done his work. But there's something within some of us that still like, when no one's looking, to reach up and do a little streak across and say, I see this servant has been doing the extra work around the house. We need him, amen, because he goes the extra mile. And beloved, I believe that is sort of what God not only wants in you and me, that's what he wants in all of his children. And so I'm suggesting that these are the qualities that this servant must have had. But it's interesting as we turn to Luke's gospel, because Luke adds some things that Matthew doesn't record. And then we're going to come back and take a look at something that Matthew records that Luke doesn't record. So by bringing these both together, we're going to have the best of two presentations this morning. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Let's go to Luke chapter 7 for a moment and take a look at verse 1. Same story. But Luke now is sharing the story of the centurion. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, in other words, after his Sermon on the Mount, he, Jesus, then entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now notice, Matthew said, it seems to appear that the centurion comes himself. Now Luke says, no, it was some local elders of the synagogue came. Some Jewish elders came and invited Jesus to come. Now notice why, according to Luke, why the elders are working with this centurion. And by the way, you need to remember that the centurion was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was a barbarian. He was an outcast. Jews don't do things with the Romans normally. In fact, the Romans were the ones that the Jews wanted to overthrow. In fact, they were looking forward to a Messiah to come, one who would exercise his power and expertise and overthrow the Romans. But here we find a delegation, if you please, of Jewish elders that are coming now to Jesus in behalf of this Roman, this centurion, if you please. And notice what they say. So when they heard about Jesus, verse 3, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, verse 4 says, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was what? He was worthy. He was deserving. What does that tell us about the Jewish elders? Well, what had he done that made him so worthy? What had he done that made him so deserving here? Listen to what it says. Verse 5. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Therefore, he's worthy. He's deserving of this special request for his servant because of all that he has done. And doesn't that ring bells in our little hearts? Boy, Lord, after all I've done for you, don't you think you could just do this for me? Does that sound familiar? Sure, quiet in here, but that's really in your heart. I mean, we've been there. Lord, I've gone to church for 100 years. I've paid my tithe for the last 80 years. I've given gifts. I've given my time. I've come and helped dig the ditch behind the church. I put in the septic system. I have mowed the lawn. I've trimmed the hedge. I've done all these things in your name. Now, Lord, please, I don't ask very often, so fix this because I'm worthy. The Jews felt that they had a legal right to salvation because they were of the seed of Abraham. They had the right to overthrow the Romans. They had the right to inherit the land, this earth, was theirs as far as they were concerned. And the Romans were living on it. And so they had a God-given right. After all, they had inherited this legally through Father Abraham. And so they now were simply using this mindset, if you please, telling Jesus, the Messiah, that certainly this man is worthy too, just like we are worthy, because he built us a synagogue. He's on our side. And we've built this synagogue, of course, for Messiah. And that makes us worthy too. Beloved, according to the book of Revelation, the only one that's worthy is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for you and me. We're not worthy. The Jews aren't worthy. This centurion wasn't worthy, and neither was his servant worthy. Even though he was a good servant, Jesus is the one that's worthy. But the focus is not on Jesus. The focus was on the Jewish elders and the fact that they were making this request, knowing that this man was truly worthy because of all that he's done for us. Verse 6 says, chapter 7 of Luke, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house of the centurion sent him friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Well, somebody had it right. Amazing. The centurion, the Roman, can you imagine him, this pagan, this Gentile, how does he know that Jesus is more worthy than himself? Perhaps because, beloved, he had been listening, he had been seeing, he had been watching, if you please, this very miracle worker, the one who was calling about him these 12 men. Perhaps this centurion had already watched Jesus. He had heard his sermons already. Perhaps he had already heard the story of the healing of the leper. A leprosy that had not been healed in over 800 years. No record of it recorded for 800 years. Nobody had healed leprosy. But if he could heal leprosy, certainly he could reach out and touch my servant. In fact, he doesn't need to touch him at all. He can just speak. Perhaps he had read the story of Moses, where Moses had recorded that in the beginning God said, and let there be light, and there was light. that God said, He spoke, and worlds came into existence. Perhaps He read that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the Sabbath day, just like the Jews did. Perhaps He even had a sort of kindred spirit toward the Jews. He must have had, in order to build them a synagogue. He must have had respect for their theology. Even though they may not have had great respect for it themselves, He must have been drawn to it, or He wouldn't have done what He did to help them. Most Romans would have thumbed their nose at such a request, but not this centurion. He actually helped them build their synagogue, which put him sort of out of step with the Roman legion. His Roman buddies would not like what he did because Rome did not care for the Jews and Jews did not care for the Romans. And so he actually put himself between two walls of steel in a sense because the Jews really didn't like him because he was a Gentile and a heathen. And his own heathen and Gentile buddies would have nothing much to do with him if he would associate with a Jew. So it tells me what kind of a character this person had. Tells me what kind of quality this centurion was. He was a man among men. He was a man that made his own decisions based upon what he saw, what he heard, and what he knew. Beloved, that's the kind of men that God's looking for today. Men who are not so easily slanted one way or the other based upon tradition or based upon what the majority want to do. This was a man who thought for himself. May I suggest that still one of the greatest needs of today is to have thinkers, men who can think for themselves, make their own choices based upon intelligent reasoning on the Word of God. We need, beloved, not to be mere reflectors of other men's thoughts, and too oftentimes we are. But this individual, he stood up. He stood against the Jews on one side, and he stood against the prejudice also of his own on the other side. And he helped those that needed help. And now, it says he sends his friends, saying that the centurion recognizes he's not even worthy to have the master come under his own roof. And so his friends now meet the Jewish elders coming toward the house. And can you picture that, a little scene? There's the Jewish elders there still talking with Jesus. He hasn't stopped moving. They're still part of a little crowd following him because they've never left him from the mountain. Some are still wanting to be healed, being touched by him, as it were. And Jesus is making his way to the centurion's house. He didn't stop, evidently according to Luke, even after he was approached by the elders. And now the friends come and they try to get him to stop. But evidently he doesn't stop then. He continues to move on. Right on toward the house. And I can picture in my mind's eye, I can picture that the centurion hears the mob coming. He can hear individuals praising God for what he has done in their lives. And he can hear the cheering. He can hear the people talking among themselves and rejoicing. And he decides to go out himself and meet the Messiah. He certainly can't come under my roof. Verse 7. Therefore, the centurion now, I'm suggesting, meets Jesus face to face. As he moves out of his own house, out into the courtyard, perhaps where Jesus and the mob now have come, where his friends have now returned, and where the Jewish elders have now joined. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, verse 8 says, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to this servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, he said this to the Jewish elders, he said this to the friends of the centurion, he said this also to those who were following him in the mob. Jesus marvels and says to them, I say to you, verse 9, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. What a marvelous little statement. What was going through the Jewish elders' minds when Jesus made that statement? Now let's go back to Matthew, and let's take a look at Matthew chapter 8. And let's see what Matthew now adds to this story that Luke left out. Both of them put together give us a complete picture that's incredible. Notice, pick up our story here again, if you would, with verse 8, as the centurion now is talking with Jesus in person. The centurion answers, verse 8, chapter 8 of Matthew, and says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, not even in Israel." But now watch what he says to them after that. "And I say to you," this is to the Jewish delegates, this is to the friends who might have been Gentiles and probably were, but he says specifically to those that came requesting Jesus to heal this servant because his master was worthy, "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That little phrase, "sit down," simply meant that there was a feast implied here. Beloved, this is when Jesus prepares the banquet table for those who overcome. This is for his great kingdom of glory that's yet to come. Those who accept his kingdom of grace and by his grace will enter his kingdom of glory, will one day sit with these great men of God, with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and all of the children of Israel who are faithful, all the spiritual children of Israel who are faithful to the end of time. But notice what he says in verse 12. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Encouraging words to Gentile friends who were listening to the words of Jesus. Gentiles that didn't have a right to the kingdom of God, at least according to the Jewish elders. And here we have the Jewish elders, here we have the friends of the centurion, listening to what Jesus says. "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. But the day is coming. The day is coming when those from the east and from the west will come and sit with me in my kingdom, and we will dine together." But the sons, those who were chosen, those who were elect, those who had been set apart for this special meal, will not be there then. How could that be? It was a great thought of rejoicing among, I think, the friends of the centurion. The master is giving us hope. It sounds like there's hope for us. And the Jewish elders perhaps became angry and incensed that he dared to imply that they were not worthy. Let me read a little statement for you. You might find rather interesting in reference to these individuals. The Jews, I'm reading from Desire of Ages, page 317. The Jews had been instructed from childhood concerning the work of the Messiah. They knew about the Messiah. The inspired utterances of patriarchs and prophets and the symbolic teachings of a sacrificial system had been theirs. But they had disregarded the light. And now they saw in Jesus nothing to be desired. He was like a root out of dry ground. But the centurion, born in heathenism, educated in the idolatry of imperial Rome, trained as a soldier, seemingly cut off from spiritual life by his education and surroundings, and still further shut out by the bigotry of the Jews and by the contempt of his own countrymen for the people of Israel, this man perceived the truth to which the children of Abraham were blinded. He did not wait to see whether the Jews themselves would receive the one who claimed to be their Messiah. "As the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world," according to John 1:9, "that shone upon him, he had, though far off, discerned the glory of the Son of God." Beloved, can you discern the glory of God from afar off? Can you look, beloved, beyond this world through the gates of splendor and the gates that are ajar today to see the glory of God, to know that there's a reward for those who are faithful here? Can you, by faith, look beyond the present? This man could. This man did. And I believe, beloved, he not only watched the Jewish system and the Jewish sacrificial system, I believe he had an understanding of what it was all about, more so than perhaps the Jews did. I believe that he thought that Saturday, Sabbath, this special day that had been set aside as a memorial of the creative power of Almighty God, was a day of holiness, a day of prayer, a day of thanksgiving. I believe that this man perhaps even was privileged to understand some of the Messianic Psalms and some of the great Old Testament teachings, and perhaps was privy to some of the information. And he came to conclude within his own heart that this must be the Messiah. And I want to worship Him. I'm not worthy to have Him in my house because He alone is worthy. Where did he come to that understanding? And he also knew he doesn't have to come and touch Him as he touched the leper. All he has to do is speak. Because when he speaks, whole worlds come into existence. Now, beloved, that's a big bang. Let's take a look at another little verse. Let's go to chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see from God's own word what was to become of that city. The city that Jesus loved. The city where Jesus preached. The city where Jesus healed. The city where He called some of His own chosen men to be His disciples. A place that had all the truth, all the light, the very presence of God Himself. But they turned their back upon Him because they thought they were worthy. And they didn't need a Messiah. What they were looking for, beloved, was someone by the name of Judas. They were looking for another Maccabean, if you please. They were looking for another chain to come in there and would overthrow the Romans with might and with force and with bloodshed and with swords. That's what they were looking for. They were not looking for the biblical Jesus to come who would set us free from sin, not set us free from the Romans. Beloved, if you're set free from sin, then you don't need to worry about the Romans. Chapter 11 of Matthew. And let's take a look at verse 22. Notice what Jesus said about that city. About that city that He loved so much and the people within it. But I say to you, verse 22, chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, why? Why were they exalted? Because the very presence of God Himself in human form was in their midst. They had seen Him, they had touched Him, they had listened to Him. But they spurned Him, except for the heathen and the Gentiles whom Jesus blessed. Notice what He goes on to say in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Sheol, death, the grave, hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you, the ones that Jesus Himself had done, had been done in Sodom, and you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, had my works been done in Sodom as they've been done in this city of Capernaum, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now do you understand why I say the archaeologists think that Capernaum is sort of up there on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee? They have a few ruins and they're assuming that that's where it was. Now, beloved, I want to bring something home for us today because so far it's a good story. But unless we make the application to our individual lives, it's just another good story. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, "These things of the Old Testament, the stories of Israel, were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." I'd like to suggest that the words of Jesus as recorded in His gospel were not just for His generation. I'd like to suggest that they also trickle on down through the quarters of time to your time and mine, to the last generation of men and women upon the earth. God is making a clarion call for His chosen people. He's saying to you and me today, if you fail to accept me as your personal Savior, if you fail to appreciate the miracles that I have wrought among you, if you fail to appreciate the prophets that I have sent to you, if you fail to appreciate the great message I have entrusted to you, beloved, then the same thing that has happened to Capernaum will happen to you. Don't think that this was a story just for those living then, and the illustration of it being completely blotted from the face of the earth has no significance for this generation. Beloved, there's a message for you and me in this today. because I believe that today you and I, by God's grace, represent a remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let me read, if I may, from what you and I believe to be part of the inspired writings that have been given to this church. It's found in an old Review and Herald article of August 1, 1893. Listen carefully to paragraph 5. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, you caught that. We boast of who we are. We are the remnant of her seed. But we fail to walk as remnant. We're lazy servants. We're not worthy for sure. We don't go the extra mile. In fact, many times we will short sheet other individuals. You know what I'm talking about. We'll get the best deal for ourselves and brag all through the church that, hey, look what I got on this. Boy, I really ripped him off. Beloved, that isn't God's remnant church. That isn't upholding the principles that God would have us have. And yet we boast that we are the chosen of the Lord, and yet we don't live according to our profession. With our lips we draw nigh unto Him, but with our lives we're far away. This is serious, beloved, what I'm sharing with you now. This is not tongue-in-cheek. This is from my heart to your heart. If God is truly the same yesterday, today, and forever, then He will not have any more respect for us as His remnant than He had for the Jews in His day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And beloved, you know what happened in 1844 that set us apart as being the remnant. It also introduced, we believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the last phase of Jesus' ministry, where He entered the final phase of the judgment. Now you think about four generations from there till now, and for some of you, you know what I'm talking about. We've started a fifth generation. How many generations is God going to allow to come and go? There was a limit also to God's grace, even to the Jews, beloved. 70 weeks are determined upon my people. Isn't that what Daniel said? And beloved, they ended at the cross. But Jesus had grace and pushed it 3.5 years beyond the cross for the children who had not cried out for the blood of Jesus to be upon them. And 3.5 years later, coming to the end of the 70th week of Daniel's great time prophecy, the grace of God let go of a nation. But today is still extended for individual people of that nation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Today God has a remnant people. But He's not going to treat us any differently than He treated those that He loved once as a nation. I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, are you listening? In brackets, Sister White wrote these words, and thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, close brackets, which are exalted unto heaven, brackets, in point of privilege. Why are we more privileged than most Christians today? Because, beloved, God has given to us a modern day messenger of God that has helped us to understand the great truths that are soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. We have understanding that few people in this world grasp at all. We understand the plan of salvation that so few people understand. Most people today think that everything ended at Calvary. Beloved, the sacrifice never ended on the altar. It was always taken, the blood was always taken in the most holy place to atone for the sins that were being confessed by the people. Beloved, without a great high priest, according to Hebrews, without a great high priest in the courts above, there would be nobody to apply the blood of Calvary. I'm grateful today that Jesus is applying the blood of His broken law to your sin and mine, that you and I might be set free through His grace and through His power and through His might. But listen to what she says again. Thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which are exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. End quote. What does that say to your heart and mind, beloved, today? We live in a serious hour, and some of us have forgotten our history. Some of us have forgotten who we are and why we are where we are. Today, I hope we'll go back and reflect upon this simple story. And we'll remember that Jesus blessed the centurion. That Jesus said, I have never seen such great faith in all of Israel. Beloved, will you and I let another take our crown? I don't want that to happen for you, and I don't want it to happen to me. I want to have the crowns that God gave to us, that plans on placing upon our head, and I also want Him to crown those that don't know of Him right now. I want Him to crown as many people as He can in this old world, whether they're Gentile, whether they're Jew, whether they're barbarian, whether they're Seventh-day Adventist. I need the crown of God upon us. That's what I want. I want it for you. I want it for me. And perhaps one of the ways in addressing this story, one of the ways we might get that crown is in a strange way, pretty much like the centurion. A story is told of a man who, journeying on foot through deep drifts of snow, became benumbed by the cold and nearly chilled to death. He was about to give up his struggle of life when he heard the moans of a fellow traveler who had fallen in the snow just before him. His sympathy was aroused and he determined to rescue the man. He desperately rubbed the ice-cold limbs of the unfortunate man, and after considerable effort, actually brought life back into him and raised him to his feet. But the man could not walk, and so he carried him, and he pulled him, and he drug him, and he pushed him through the very drifts that only moments before he thought he could never make himself. And upon arriving at a place of safety, the truth suddenly flashed into his own mind that in saving his neighbor, he had saved himself. Beloved, we need to reach out to those about us who are sick today, dying as slaves of Satan, sick unto death, slaves of sin, burdens and bondage under their over their shoulders. Beloved, they're dying all around us today, and we need to be reaching out to them to save them. And in so doing, beloved, I believe our own hearts will be changed. Our lives will be changed. Our focus will no longer be on our worthiness, but upon the worthiness of Jesus to reach out and to seek and to save to the uttermost all who would come unto Him. And saving others, beloved, it's a strange act. We end up saving ourselves. I would pray today that we might be willing to reach out and save a brother, a sister, perhaps in our own family. They're the easiest to touch because they're the ones that we know need God. A son, a daughter, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, someone within our own immediate family that our heart longs to see in God's kingdom with a crown of glory placed on their head. Beloved, I'm suggesting we reach out and touch their life. That we lay self aside and make room for the working of the Holy Spirit on our life, that He might use us as His hands extended to touch the life of those we don't want to lose. This week I pray that you'll plead for their soul, that you'll write to them, that you'll send letters of affirmation that God loves them, that God cares for them, that God wants them in His kingdom, and so do you. They need an invitation. They need to have their limbs rubbed, as it were. They need to be lifted out of the cold, out of the cold climate of this old world of sin. They need to be brought into the warmth of God's love, beloved. They need to be brought into the shelter of God's fold. And I would encourage you this week to ask God, who is it you want me to reach out and touch? Is it my daughter? Is it my son? Is it my mate? Is it my mother? Is it my father? Whoever it is that God puts upon your heart, beloved, I pray that you will go out and you will put your arms around them and not quit until God has spoken and set them free. He doesn't need to touch them. All He needs to do is speak and they'll be healed. But beloved, sometimes we have to intercede in their behalf. And that's the message I hear today for you and me. Let's intercede as Jesus is interceding for us. Let's intercede for others. What do you say? Amen. Father, today as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I pray that the burden you place on our heart this week will cause us to be the men and the women that you've truly called us to be. That we will not be weaklings, that we will not sit dormant as the end of all things are coming around us. I pray, Father, that we might arise and that we might do something seriously in our lives to help to reach out and touch the lives of others. Help us not to play church anymore. For Father, I realize, and I think all of us realize who have heard this message today, we realize that there is an end coming. There is coming a time when God will say, it is enough. And either we'll be on one side of the fence or the other in that moment, Father. And it's not something we're going to simply jump on when the time comes. We're already there. So, Father, as we learned last Wednesday night or Tuesday night, I pray that you'll help us to be ready and not be getting ready when that time comes. And may we also experience this week the joy of what it means to be getting ready as we reach out and touch the lives of those we love. Change us this week, Father, and bring us back again next week different than we are today. Take away our complacency. Take away our self-sufficiency. Take away that pride that so oftentimes comes to our Adventist hearts that we are the chosen of the Lord. We are special. We have a heritage. Father, help us this week to be humbled by who we are. And help us to remember who alone is worthy. And may we honor Him this week by serving Him as good servants and saving the lost that both He and us love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.